turn, if you would, to Romans chapter 12. Technically, we are only going to be looking at one singular verse as the children exits in the back with the children's church. Thank you, Miss Catherine. Oh, Miss Rosie Napoli is taking the kiddos today. Romans chapter 12. And the verse that we are going to be expounding upon today will be chapter 12, verse 1. As we finish up our series of Spirit and Truth, and I believe what the Lord is doing, He has kind of changed things up on us a little bit, because what is the finality of one series will actually be the spinoff into a new series. And we will be spending the next few to several weeks on Romans chapter 12. Get a little bit of a highlight of it today. A little bit of an overview, see where it all comes together. But ultimately, we are going to finish up our topical discussion on worship as we see it through the eyes of Paul. And we're going to see how worship transforms so much of our very lives. This is what it says. Read it along with me. Therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, I urge you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual worship. And what I want you to see in big, big picture, and even as we, in these next weeks, travel through Romans chapter 12, I want you to see in big picture that your worship, my worship, connects my adoration of and my satisfaction with God. It connects that to my whole being. And my whole being in life. So when I went into this final idea of worship, I really thought we were going to go through the entire chapter, because the second part of the chapter, verses 9 and following, really get into, the way that the life of the Christian really just spills out. And we'll get there, just not today. We'll touch on it today. I'll read a little bit of that today because it's pertinent. But ultimately, we want to look at how my worship connects me to my whole being, my whole life, every day, every moment of every day, and it allows me to live and to express the great mercies of God. Now, I hope that you read through chapter 12. Perhaps you did this past week. If not, do it this week, I hope. Chapter 12, if you look at it, it is just infused with this concept of mercy. Mercy, mercy, mercy. Every place you look, you're going to see mercy, particularly in verses 9 and following. But I want you to understand that this is also a great starting point. I apologize, that's my water bottle. That is making noise. Sorry about that. That deeper worship of God is derived from God's mercy, and it leads me to express deeper mercy. Now, that sounds maybe like a tongue-tie type of situation. But I want you to understand that worship is where we begin. Mercy is that what is rightly comes out of us when worship is who we are. So when you look at Amherst Baptist Church, and we've said this now for some weeks, that it is our foremost interest that when we preach, we are preaching so that we may worship more greatly. And worship is not something that we do here. Let's just call that corporate worship, right? Let's mark it for what it is. This is corporate worship. It means that we're all together in worship. But what you do when you exit this place, perhaps you're still in the building, but perhaps you're out there and you're peeling potatoes, or you are mashing the keyboard, or you are writing papers, or whatever it might be, that needs to be worship. Worship encompasses everything we are, everything we do, or it's really not all that practical. It's not very useful. for the kingdom of God. You say, can you be worshiping while you are dishwashing? Can you be worshiping when you're serving people at Tops? Absolutely. It doesn't just take a Bible study for us to be in worship. Worship occupies us as people of God. And that's why the second verse is going to talk about transformation of our minds. But we start with worship. Deeper worship of God is derived because of His mercy. We're going to get into that in verse 1 right off the start. And it leads me to express more and more grace and mercy to the world around me. That is, to my brothers and sisters in Christ. That is, to those who happen to knock on my door in my neighborhood. That might be to the people who maybe have some lesser than nice things to say about me from across the fences in my neighborhood or such. You know, it's real life, right? But real life has to be enmeshed in real worship, or what you do here is not really all that important. Corporate worship should just be a bunch of worshipers who have been worshiping every moment of their lives coming together and say, hey, let's rejoice. Let's enjoy this God together. And that's what the body of Christ, the church, is. We have been out worshiping moment by moment throughout the day, and we come together on Sunday morning or whenever we come together, and we say we rejoice in what God is and what He has been and how He has shown Himself to us. That is corporate worship, and it's glorious. And we thank you for leading us, Olivia, and we thank you, the worship team, and we thank you for participation, because without the participation of the body in corporate worship, there's just a bunch of actors up here singing songs to you. So this all kind of merges together. Let's read this again together. In Romans chapter 12, verse 1. You'll hear it a few times today. Therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, I urge you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual worship. I'll go on. Do not be conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may discern what is good, pleasing, and perfect, the will of God. We'll talk about that next week. But just to have a full statement here, verse 1 does flow into verse 2. Let's talk about verse 1 today. Therefore, does your Bible all say that? Therefore, it says something like it, right? That word that starts out, and as the old preacher used to say, it is what the therefore is there for, right? What is therefore? Now, coming into this sermon, we don't have the benefit of having spent the last year in Romans 1 through 11, or probably longer than that, actually, if you take it well and you take it right. 2 years ago, almost to this day, a couple weeks ago, I guess it was, in January of 19, I was in Dominican Republic with Olivia, and I was teaching American students in what's basically SCORE International's internship program, and I was teaching the book of Romans. Now talk about a job. That's a task, okay? Romans is about the most meaty, doctrinal book, particularly from chapters 1 through 8, but even going up into chapters 11, it is for a guy who loves just to study and to pore over Scripture. It's a great, great book. Paul basically unfolds the entirety of God's great heart for people. And when he says, therefore, he is saying, chapters 1 through 11 have gotten us this far. I have shown you the great grace of God that justifies you and brings you into salvation. This is the Jesus who has died for you and has lavished his grace upon you, imputed his grace upon your life so that you don't have to reach for it, you don't have to grab for it, you don't have to run to it. It just comes into you. That's the grace of God, who is searching out for those who will say yes and turn their hearts to him. Why does he do that? His mercy. It's his great mercy towards us. That while we are yet sinners, Christ died for us. His great mercy. We don't deserve it, in other words. But because of his great mercy, he lavishes his mercy and his grace upon us for nothing that I have done, praise God. And for nothing that you have done either, by the way. The grace of God that is lavished upon us, and that's justification. And then he goes into chapter 6 and 7 and 8, and he talks about sanctification, the drawing of us from our sinful nature out of sinful nature. Once we are justified, we are brought into holiness positionally, and then progressively more and more looking like Jesus. That's sanctification. That's all in Romans 1 through 8. Brings us into this place, and he adds some more in 9 and 10 and 11, and is talking about how we deal with this grace in real everyday life. And then he says, therefore, therefore, he is calling us to be worshipful. He says, therefore, brothers, this is how I know this is what he's talking about, because he explains it to us. Therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, therefore, everything that has come before, therefore, by the mercies of God, listen, I'm going to summarize the entire 1 through 11 for you, and he says, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, everything I've shown you, all the justification, sanctification, all the pouring of God's Spirit into you, now, therefore, by that mercy, he calls us first to be worshipful. Now, we want to sometimes read this chapter, and we want to get down to chapter 12, verses 9 to 21, and we got to say, this is the way we got to do it. This is how mercy looks. Love must be without hypocrisy. Detest evil. Cling to what is good. Show family affection for one another, brothers. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not lack diligence. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Persevere. Pray. All these things. This is mercy. When you pray for one another, that is your mercy calling out upon the heart of God and saying, God, hear our prayer. But before we get there, he says, first and foremost, we must be worshipful before you can rightly be merciful. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and mind, soul, and strength. For this is the first and greatest commandment, Jesus says. The second is like unto it. And it's second for a reason, because it's not first. The second is like unto it, that you love your neighbor as yourself. Be merciful. Be kind. Be generous. This is all the mercies of God that flows through his people into our neighbors, the people around us, our families, our friends, our not-so-friends. Mercy only comes after true worship. If I can hammer this home just a little bit, the fact of the matter is we all have a great need for mercy. That is why Romans 1 through 11 exists. To point us in a direction that says, listen, there is great need that you have for this Jesus Christ and his mercy and his grace. In fact, there is no other way for you to attain the joy and fullness of God without Jesus Christ being in the midst of you. And that is his great mercy. His great mercy is that he has made a way for God to be connected to humanity. Do you understand that? What a great mercy that is? What incredible grace that is? That God has lavished himself upon us for no reason. And out of great mercy, he has given us a way to connect with God himself through Jesus Christ. If you want to be truly merciful in your social agenda, you have to start out with being truly worshipful, or else it's really screwed up. Take a look around the world. Take a look around your United States. There are a bunch of people who worship nothing more than themselves oftentimes, or their agenda, or this or that. And all the claim that they have about wanting to be merciful and helping and hands out to people, it shows up short, doesn't it? We can see that. You don't have to be Einstein to figure that out. We can look at decades and decades and decades of people trying to serve, the Christian church included, and trying to be merciful, handing stuff out, giving things away. But if a social agenda does not start in worship, is the need any less? No, the need is great. It's weighty, right? It's very important. It's incredibly necessary for the body of Christ to be merciful. But, there's a huge but there. It cannot merely be social in its agenda. Now, this is not really what all of this scripture is about, but I want to get us to this point and understand that when we're talking about mercy, the mercies of God, they have to be the root of our mercy towards others, or else they fall short of bringing forth. How merciful is it if you feed people and you give them clothing and you never tell them that they are dying and going to hell? How merciful is it, church? And I'm not talking about us, because I believe that we have a heritage of giving and lavishing and looking out for our community, and I praise you for that. But understand that there are poles, and there are, if I look at myself, right? Sheridan Parkside. At this point, I completely look at myself and I have to say, okay, so we've been giving out clothes, we've been giving out food, we've been doing this, we're going to be doing laundry, and all these things are starting to kick in. The washers went online, by the way, this past week, praise the Lord. That's great, that's good stuff, right? Yeah? That's good, it's social, but if it stops there as some kind of social agenda, let me wash your clothes, let me give you some food, we're going to have 50 boxes show up at the foot of the door next week, and it's great, we want to be giving them food, we want to help them, we want to help them understand how to do finances, but if it stops there, it is for nothing. It is not merciful for me to continue to feed and to give and to pour out into these people if I refuse to some way allow them to know the great mercies of God. Sheridan Parkside Life Center has to be a display of God's great mercy and grace, or it is all for nothing. Now, Mr. Eminger, our supervisor, he may not get that. Praxair Lindy Corporation, they may not understand that. In fact, I'm certain that they do not get it. When they saw me putting a cross up in the middle of Sheridan Parkside, she's like, oh, you're going to put that up? I'm like, absolutely, I'm going to put this up. She's like, well, you have to make sure that you're accepting of all people. I'm like, that's understand. That's what it means to be a Christian. If we do not display the great grace of God and interpret it and display it with words that are meaningful, that show people the great grace and mercy of God, all this is for nothing. So you need to keep me accountable to that. You need to keep the board accountable to that. Because all of it doesn't matter if you're the 501c Life Center board or the community church board. We all have the same mission, and that is to bring people into the kingdom of God. We can do that with all kinds of merciful things, but it must be interpreted into their lives. And that's why it excites me to hear people that are interested in spiritual things as they enter into this building. Oh, I was here back when it was a church. I can't wait for this to be a church again. I can't either. I'd wish the inspectors would get on the ball so we can start occupying this place as a worship place. We must come to worship first, and then the mercy flows out rightly. A social agenda without the worship of God at its core, rooted in the spirit and truth worship that we've been talking about, is useless as far as winning a world to the kingdom of God. Amen? Are we together? All right. So let's get into other aspects of this. Let me read it one more time so we can tie this together. Therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, I urge you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual worship. So we've been talking about spiritual worship. Paul says this is acceptable. Some of your versions may say acceptable. Others say pleasing. Well, what in the world is a pleasing act of worship? We're looking up here at a picture of Cain and Abel. One had an acceptable offering and one did not. The Old Testament is replete with acceptable offerings and unacceptable offerings. Offerings set up by kings before battle are unacceptable. Saul found that out, right? 1 Samuel. Cain finds out there is acceptable, there's unacceptable. There's a heart issue here. There is a right way of going about this, and there's a wrong way of going about this. What is acceptable worship? Well, if we look at 1 Corinthians 5:7, Paul uses some of the same terminology here. He says, clean out the old yeast so that you may be a new batch. You are indeed unleavened, for Christ our Passover has been sacrificed. What is an acceptable sacrifice? What was the acceptable sacrificial lamb? It was only Christ, right? And every Old Testament worshiper understood that when I take this lamb and I set him on the altar and the priest does his thing and the blood spills out and this is burned on the offering plate or on the offering altar, that there was something that this pointed to that was greater than a little lamb dying. And if it was a goat, the same thing. There was something greater than the goat. If it was a bull, it was the same thing. There was something greater. If it was a little dove, it was something greater than that, right? Old Testament worshipers knew this lamb is only satisfactory and pleasing to the Lord because the Lord says so for now. But it points to something far greater, far bigger, far more expansive than what I see here burning on this altar. And truly, that Messiah, we find now in New Testament language, as Paul says, that Jesus Christ is our Passover, who has been sacrificed. Maybe we'll see it in a little different way. How can we be acceptable? Look at Hebrews. In Hebrews 10, 12, it says it this way. But this man, after offering one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. What kind of acceptable sacrifice was it? It was the one and only true sacrifice that would take away the sins of the world once for all. It was a sacrifice for all times. 1 Peter 3:18. Actually, 2:18, excuse me. Oh, I'm sorry. This is a different one. 1 Peter 3:18, we just know that one, right? For Christ died once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, that we may come to God. The righteous was sacrificed for the unrighteous, so that we may come to him. What's the acceptable worship that he's talking about in your worship? What's the acceptable sacrifice? The sacrifice that is only through the person of Jesus Christ. We in Jesus Christ, we offer ourselves up as living and holy sacrifice. Let's talk about that for a little bit. Because what defines this kind of worship? He says, I urge you, I'm going to give you four different pieces of this worship that he explains here. The first thing is, present your bodies. So the first word is bodies. He defines it in such a way. What is he talking about when he says bodies? He's talking about your whole being, right? Now, if you look at my body, don't strain yourself too much, right? We look at my body, my being, and we say, well, what's so acceptable about that? The acceptability in the Old Testament was it had to be unblemished, had to be perfect. Now, don't be too raw about this, but, I mean, do you see a perfect specimen here or not? Answer is no, right? You see hair that's fallen out. You see eyes that are dimming. You see an overweight belly. You see this would be a blemish, right? I'm sure some of you notice that every once in a while. Once I shaved my head, I realized I had a birthmark there. It's a blemish. If I were to look at my body, my being, and I would look at myself, and I would look at my frailty, my arthritic knees, and everything else that was about me, I would not be good enough to be a lamb sacrificed on the altar, would I? And I'll whisper this nicely to you, nor would you. We are not that, and that's not what this is talking about. Because fortunately, God is not looking at outward appearances, is he? But he is looking at our whole being. He is looking at our wholeness of being, all of me, which does include my physical body. What's really good about this is that this sacrifice we're talking about here, in Christ, we are no longer talking about a sacrifice for sin, are we? We're talking about a sacrifice of worship. And so as we look at this, we have to say, well, what's the big deal about offering my body as a sacrifice? Well, look at what they said about Jesus' being. Remember some verses that talk about Jesus and the way he appeared? Isaiah chapter 53 says this. He didn't have an impressive form. That's literally right out of the Bible. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 2. He did not have an impressive form. He did not have majesty that we should look at him. He had no appearance that we should desire him. I can relate to all these. He was despised. He was rejected. A man of suffering who knew what sickness was. If anybody was going to be a living and holy sacrifice, it would be Jesus Christ, correct? And yet, the way that Isaiah portrays him was that his outward appearance was not all that. He was not some kind of goddess, or God, I should say. He was not some kind of, you know, physical specimen as such. If we were to believe what Isaiah says, it would suggest he wasn't. And we don't know what exactly that all means. Was he pockmarked? We don't know. We don't know what that all means. But he had no appearance that would draw us to him. So there's something more There's something more that God is requiring of us to be living and holy sacrifices, and it goes beyond my body. It goes to my whole being, who I am and what my behaviors are, right? It goes to my behavior, the way that I act out what is inside of me. Are you becoming? You know, that's an old kind of term, right? Are you becoming? Are you a becoming person? Not are you becoming a person, but are you becoming to somebody? Are you somebody who, from your insides out, are somebody that people appreciate and they liken unto you? They kind of come to you. That's what Jesus was. He didn't draw them because of his attractive outward appearance, but his attractive inwardness that came out in beautiful behavior of mercy, right? His behavior was a model of God's great mercy. And so when we are called to offer our bodies as living and holy sacrifices, offer our being, he's talking about the way that you present yourself. Your behavior. Now you understand how this starts to fill in and flow to where we're going to get to eventually in verse 9 and on. Love must be without hypocrisy. Do not repay evil for evil. If possible on your part, live at peace with everyone. Friends, do not avenge yourselves. Instead, leave room for his wrath. It's mercy. How do you behave? In all of your being, what does it look like to the world around you? That's what was appealing about Jesus to the people around him. Is that appealing about you, about me? That's our testing point. Second word we're going to look at is the word living. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Now, there's not a whole lot to go with here, except that you're not dead, right? That is not to say that God does not call us to persecution. It does not say that God at times does not call for us to lay down our bodies to be offered up for the kingdom of God. The estimate year per year is upwards of 10,000 people who suffer and die for their faith in Christ every year. Persecution is real. But we are not, as a people, called to sacrifice ourselves just to die. No, more importantly, those martyrs who go to their death, they have done something very significant, and that is that they have lived every bit of their life to that point in a way that was a sacrifice unto God. So they went from living as a sacrifice to dying as a sacrifice. Paul is asking, now, of all people, Paul should know about living and dying as a sacrifice, right? He's not dead yet when he writes this, obviously, but he knows that he is well on his way, perhaps. He's in prison, talking about with the Romans, right? But think about his life. His life of worship as he was tossed about seasick, as he shipwrecked, as he was beaten unto death twice, as he was shackled, as he was forgotten, as an earthquake rumbled around him. What was his attitude? Paul and Silas sat in jail and they praised God in shackles. The glory and the worship of God spewed out of him as a living display of God's great mercy. How do you stay in jail in shackles today in some prison in the other side of Somalia or in China or any other place? How do you stay with your mind and heart because you've been a living sacrifice? You remain a living sacrifice of worship unto God. And until the day that I draw my last breath, it is my task, my greatest calling is to be a worshiper of God. living, and holy. I want to look at a few verses where Paul uses this terminology. I want you to see how he accomplishes, or people that he speaks of, accomplish righteousness. So we'll start with Philippians. Philippians 4:18 says this, "But I have received everything in full, and I have an abundance. I am fully supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you provided." And listen to what he says, "A fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God." What was the acceptable sacrifice of their lives? Sometimes we run through that verse that I just said, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, your mind, your soul, and your strength." When we talk about strength, we talk about the production and the labor that goes into, well, what do you do with all that you make and you labor for? In this case, the Philippians are being praised for sending through this servant Epaphroditus what was a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. What did it accomplish? Well, it encouraged Paul in prison, right? It furthered the kingdom of God. It was a righteous act that was done. In Hebrews, we can turn there in chapter 13, in two different verses here. In verse 15, it says, "Therefore, through him, let us continually offer up to God a sacrifice of praise, that is the fruit of our lips that confess his name." A sacrifice of praise. What we have done here today, if your heart is towards God and lifting up the songs and the great excellencies of God in the words of song and in even in preaching and in speaking, that is the sacrifice of praise, that is the fruit of our lips. In verse 16 it says, "Don't neglect to do what is good and to share, for God is pleased with such a sacrifice." Don't neglect to do what is good and to share. Sharing is a good and acceptable and pleasing sacrifice unto God. Well, when you're talking about a holy, acceptable sacrifice unto God, it really has to do with your bodies, your whole being, acting out in ways that bring forth righteousness. Finally, the word that we're going to look at is acceptable. Now, if you read this, and I will read this one last time for you. Read this down with me, chapter 12, verse 1. "Therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, I urge you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God, which is your spiritual worship." And my question is, what is added when he uses the word acceptable or pleasing to God? All these other things seem like they were enough, right? You're holy, you're a sacrifice, a living sacrifice, holy. So what does acceptable add to it, except for one thing, very important? The center point of your worship, your giving, your lips bringing forth praise, your generosity, your hospitality, your care for the poor. The center point is explicitly God. It's not you becoming a better person. It's not making a better world. It is that God is pleased. It's acceptable to God. God is central. One little verse that speaks to us in so many different ways about our true worship of God. I'm sure that many of you memorized this early on in your Christianity. And I would ask you, in all this that we have talked about in these past 4 weeks, has it helped you to make God more explicitly central to all that you are? God asks us to worship Him before He asks us to be merciful to others. He requires of us, by the mercies of God, to bring forth a great, beautiful, fragrant worship. So what does this look like when I allow the Spirit and truth worship to flow through who I am into this world? Looks like sincere mercy and love. And so when we get into verse 9 to 21, love must be without hypocrisy, detest evil, cling to what is good, show family affection, and on it goes. What does it look like to be people of worship? We become people of mercy. Not because it's something that we have to add into our lives. Not because I have to really work really hard at disciplining my life to be a better giver. But that the Spirit of God incites me, He empowers me, He enthuses me, He gives me the opportunities, and then He prompts me into the opportunity. That all happens because of one thing, and that is the worship of God, tying our hearts to His, so that His prompt upon me is just that. That is what I become. Sheep doing sheepy things. Mercy is something that we become when worship is at the very center of who we are. Worship of God is at the very center of who we are. So let's pray. Our Father, this is what we ask of You. We know it's Your will. It's written over and over again in the very heart of Your word. And Father God, we do desire greatly that, Father, that we would become people of worship, so that our mercy giving and our mercy, the lavishing of our lives, is really just You flowing through us. That the disciplines and the strivings and all that is simply the Spirit of God prompting and pushing and empowering us, Lord God, may it be so. In this week to come, Lord God, may we be Your people in great grace and displaying great mercy, because we have come to be a people of great worship. Oh God, do this in us. We know it's not too much for You. We know we're not asking beyond what You are capable of. Before Olivia continues on here, let me just read what Paul's testimony is. And in one encouragement from Paul as well. Philippians 1:20 says this: "My eager expectation and hope is that I will not be ashamed about anything, but that now as always, with all boldness, Christ will be highly honored in my body, whether by life or by death." Philippians chapter 1, verse 20. That's his testimony. That God would be Lift it up. The final word comes from Paul again, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. Run from sexual immorality. Every sin a person can commit is outside the body. On the contrary, the person who is sexually immoral sins against his own body. Don't you know that your body is a sanctuary of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, but you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Paul spoke it, he encouraged it, he testified of how it's real in his own life, and he encourages us today. You are not your own. Offer your bodies as living and holy sacrifices of worship, that you may become the people of mercy and grace that he so desires us to be.